Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I had come here the last 2 months and have preached the last two times I've been here from a series of messages that I'm right now preaching at Ripley on the Old Testament and Jesus, the Old Testament and Christ. And I really thought that we would continue that this morning here. I thought we might look at maybe the manna. And how that Christ is the true manna. And maybe we'll do that tonight, or I thought we might look at the story of Noah and how that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. The last several days, my mind has sort of been moved in a different direction, and I was sort of unsure as to why it was and as to whether it should be properly moved in a different direction. And brother, the very first prayer that was prayed this morning by Brother Kiefer, he mentioned something like this. He said, Lord, the rhythms of our life are too fast. Lord, help us today in your house to find a sanctuary. That word sanctuary grabs me. It's a picture of rest. It's a picture of safety. It's a picture where Jesus is and where there is harmony and peace, of love, of worship. So that relates closely to what I want to preach about to you this morning. So I'll read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 20. Well, let me start in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. As he begins to describe the new man, I don't want to read every one of these descriptions of this idea of putting away this darkened thinking, this thinking that is alienated from the life of God, what he calls an ignorant thinking, blind thinking, a thinking and an action that is past feeling. So it cannot be touched with that which should It cannot be affected by that which should affect us. I always think of this story. I think of Brother Jerry Hunt Jr. and he had some sort of a damage to his nerves caused by a surgery to remove a tumor a long time ago. And he would tell the story of how that he would be working on a car, or he was working on a car one time and maybe changing a battery out, and unbeknownst to him, his flesh was burning because it was resting on a hot piece of the engine, but he didn't know it. He was past feeling. His nerves were damaged, and he could not feel what was occurring. And Jesus, Paul is saying here that ye have moved past this place where your actions are really past what should be warning signs. They don't warn you. So being past feeling, you're given over to lasciviousness, but ye have learned Christ. Ye have learned Christ, and in learning Christ, you're putting off that darkened thinking, that ignorant thinking that is characterized by the Gentiles who are walking in complete darkness and ignorance because their hearts are blind. So you have put on the new man. As he describes this, putting off of this darkened thinking and the putting on as our minds are being renovated by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, he describes several specifics. I'm going to skip down to one, starting in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I want to focus in on Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Today is a day that our nation celebrates what we call Mother's Day. It's a celebration of the blessing and the gift of God in creating the family. This day for all of us creates some strong emotion. When we think about our mothers, usually there's a real soft spot in our hearts for our mothers. So this day can be a day of great sentimental joy. Perhaps a mother who has gone to be with the Lord, or perhaps you have your mother, and just today you again especially thank God for the gift of family, for the gift of your mother in particular. For others, this is a day that is more difficult. The emotions are probably not less strong, but there may be a sense of disappointment, a sense of regret perhaps, a feeling of longing, a feeling of rejection. But really all of these emotions, whether they are sad, difficult emotions, or whether they are just the sweetest, they speak to the sweetest, most cherished blessings in your life, whatever they are, the strength of the emotion makes us understand just how central the idea of family is to our lives. This is an idea that is not just central to our lives because it's convenient to us, but it's central to our lives because it is central to the plans, the purposes, and the thoughts of God when He created human life. So the idea of family is central to God's plans, to God's thoughts, to God's actions. God's very first act after the creation of the natural world and the creation of Adam, God's very first act was to recognize that God has created man, needs to live in relationship. And so He makes a woman, and in this family unit that God made, it was made with the intention that there would be harmony, that there would be mutual blessing, that there would be a real richness of life that would otherwise not be found outside of the institution of family. As you move on through early history, you see that the sinfulness of man was so large and so comprehensive across the world that God said, "It repents me that I have made this world," and God does the to us is an alarming thought, but really He just did what was just in destroying every inhabitant of the earth in the great flood. But in doing that, what did God preserve? He preserved one man who found grace in His eyes, but He didn't just preserve that man. He could have preserved 8 people or 10 people from different parts of the globe, or maybe He could have preserved 8 strong men or 4 strong men and 4 strong women. He preserved one family unit, right? Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. Again, giving us an understanding that this idea of family is central to God's thinking. You move forward a little bit further, you get to what God's real purposes in history were in the story of Abraham, don't you? When God adopted this family in Ur of the Chaldees, and God sent Abram off away from this wicked land, He saved Abram, and He called him out of Ur and sent him on this course to go towards Canaan. But He didn't just tell Abram to come. He said, Abram, you grab your kindred, you grab your family, you bring them along with you. And then God gave that amazing promise to Abraham. That Abraham, it is going to be through your family, through your seed, through your posterity, in your family line, that Abraham, he said, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And we could trace that story through history, and we won't right now, but we know that when God was speaking of Abraham's seed, that yes, He was referring to Isaac, but He was referring more toward somebody that would be born after Isaac. He was referring to where the greatest blessing for all the families of the earth would be finally realized in the person of Jesus. So Jesus was the seed of Abraham that God's promise was referring to ultimately. Jesus would come to this earth. And even in the story of Jesus, we see what a blessing that the family is. That it was through God's own sacrifice in His own family structure, right? The coming of Jesus was God saying, I'm going to sacrifice within my family. I have this close, harmonious, perfect harmony in this relationship, and I am going to send out the Son with the idea that I will separate myself from Him, that in His sacrifice, in my sacrifice of giving my Son, and in His sacrifice of going to the cross, that all the families of the earth will be ultimately blessed through salvation in Jesus Christ. That there might not just be earthly families, but that there might be a family, a heavenly family, a family of God. You see, all families on the earth end up perishing in some way, but in the family of God, we find something that is far more meaningful, far more lasting. It's an eternal family, far more harmonious, far more richly blessed, so that we, wherever we come today, or whatever perspective we come from today, whether we are thankful with really, an unmitigated thanksgiving for the blessings of our own family, or whether we come with a whole lot of baggage and a whole lot of regret and a whole lot of pain as we think about our own families, we who are in Jesus Christ, because God sacrificed within His family, we who are in Jesus Christ are able to say we have the best situation, the best family we could ever imagine. We are the sons and the daughters of Jehovah. Right? Isn't that an incredible blessing? This came to my mind in a real powerful way this week. I have an uncle. I don't know which great it is or how. His name is Nacho. I think you probably know him. He's Grandma Sister Patty's sister's husband, Nacho. And he died this week as an old man. And just before he died, the church there at Shoal Creek, they came to his house. He wanted them to come one more time to have a service at his house. And somebody recorded a little snippet of his words to the church. And I don't know all the specifics of his life, but understand that from the time he was a very young boy, I think 7 years old, he was. And I don't know, again, how all this worked out, but from the time he was 7 years old, he was on his own. He was out of his family. He had just a lot of dysfunction, as you can imagine, in his family. From 7 years old, he was on his own. He grew up. He got married. He described that marriage as a dream that was broken. And so he lost that family. So he described his life as being on this search for family, search for love. And the Lord, through His providence, brought him in contact with with Shirley, who was herself had great dysfunction in the idea of family in her life, and they married, and then eventually the Lord revealed Himself to him. And so this dying man, in words that are barely discernible, says, I found what I had always been longing for in the family of Christ. And he exhorted the people to be faithful to the church of God and to be faithful to hear the gospel and to make this scene a sanctuary for them. We didn't use that word. But that's what we have, friends, because God placed this idea of family as central to His plans and purposes for life. But it's not as neat and as pretty as that, is it? If we would go back and look at the Old Testament, the Scriptures, with a different idea in mind, a different search in mind, we would find that the Old Testament itself is littered, it's filled with the idea of family, but dysfunction within family. That word's use whatever word you want. You see that the very first really prominent picture of how comprehensive that sin is was in the story of a murder. Not a murder between the Hatfields and the McCoys, two sworn enemies, but a murder within the context of one family, the very first family. Cain slays his own brother. You see, in Abraham's story, the very one through which all the families of the earth will be blessed, you see Abraham really twice, not standing to protect his wife, but standing to protect his own skin, and he offers his wife to another man just to protect his own skin. So the idea of unfaithfulness in who the man is called the father of the faithful is prominent in the Scriptures, right? You see, in the story of Isaac, Isaac and his wife are working at odds. He has what he thinks should happen. She has her favorite. She works to deceive him. His own son works to deceive him. In his latter days, his sons become sworn enemies. You see, Jacob rise to prominence. He finds a favorite son. He has jealousy within the family. And then his own sons bring the greatest sorrow to his life that could be imagined as they take their brother, they sell him to slavery. They tell their dad that he's dead, that he's been cruelly, brutally killed by some sort of a wild beast. And for years, he spends his days in mourning. You see, Joseph rise to prominence and his brothers finally come and have that confrontation. You just go through every story of Scripture and you see that within the context of these stories, you see the sin being dealt with or being manifested within the context of family most of the time. See, Moses, the first part of his life was a struggle to figure out which family he belonged to. Am I an Egyptian or am I Hebrew? And he finds out that neither of them really want him. And he goes off and he comes back and he's the redeemer of his people. And finally there's a people that he belongs to and he's their leader and he serves them in the most meek way possible. And all they do is rebel against him and work against him. You see his own sister and brother criticizing him. You see the prophet Hosea takes into him a wife as God commanded to do, and her character begins to show immediately as she is unfaithful to him, no matter how much he may provide for her, he may care for her, he may forgive her, he may do everything to woo her home, to provide for her, even in her unfaithfulness. And so you see, friends, that it must be more than just the idea that family is good and family is important and family is meaningful and central to God's plans. If we are to find harmony, if we are to find what God has intended for us in the context of earthly families and even more importantly, in the family of God, there must be something that occurs within us. Something greater than just an admonition. Something greater than just saying, you be kind. There must be a heart change that occurs within us. And that's exactly what Ephesians describes. That's why this book is such a powerful, wonderful book. It describes in great detail what God has done for us and in us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so turn to Ephesians 1 for a few minutes. And I just want to notice with you, in Ephesians 1, a few instances of how, when God is speaking of His relations to us as His redeemed people, of how it describes what God does for us in terms of a family. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now just for a moment, think about that for a moment. We commonly, children, when you pray, what do you say? What are the first two words you say, probably? Heavenly Father, right? Dear Father. Those are common words that we begin our prayers with, but you must understand that is an incredible statement. That we are welcomed, we are bid to come to God as a father. That was God's idea. The truth is that for the justified person, for the one who God has imputed Christ's righteousness to them and has imputed their sins to Christ, the truth is that every bit of our relationship with God will always be dealt with, or always our relationship with God will always be in terms of father and child and not judge and condemned. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who could lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. So because God has declared us righteous, not because of anything that we have done within us, but because of this transaction that he did outside of us to make us righteous by imputing our sinfulness to Christ and imputing Christ's righteousness to us, the promise is that when we come to God, we were always coming to God as a father. A father, a family term. Verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. Ephesians talks a lot about how that we were formerly, as Gentiles, we were formerly alienated. We were foreigners, we were strangers. In other words, we did not have a place of belonging. We were outside of the plan of God. We were outside of the family, the earthly family of God. We were outside of Abraham's family. We did not have a place of belonging. And here is this idea of, but I have taken you and I have placed my name upon you and I have made you my own. The glorious beauty of adoption. Remember the story of the gospel. Is God tells it to us in different ways. And he uses different imagery to tell us the story of what he has done for us in Christ. But in the story of Hosea and Gomer, is that God took us as a wayward bride. And he made us his own. Ezekiel 16. He found us and he adopted us as his child when we were without hope, when we were without care, when there was nobody there to care for us. He made us his child. And then later it says, and then he took us and he made us his bride when we came to full age. The story of the prodigal son. He took us when we were a wayward child, right? So we are his children. We are his bride. We are his sons. He's our father. He's adopted us into his family. We have a place that we belong through the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, He hath made us accepted. Accepted in the beloved. So we're not, so the truth of the matter is that we're not a, I won't use the word term redheaded. That's not, not be offensive today with all the redheads here. We are not something lesser. We are not just on the periphery. But we are accepted. We are fully, completely, totally accepted in the person of the beloved one, Jesus Christ. So we don't have a place at the end, at the children's table. We have a place at the main feast, right? We're accepted. Verse 8, 9. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Here you see the actions of Father. The Lord tells earthly fathers to train up your children in the way they should go when they're old and won't depart from it, right? So the idea is that we're supposed to teach, we're supposed to train our children. It's the responsibility is given to us as parents that we take our children and we teach them and we train them and we bring them up to maturity. Well, here we see God doing that very thing for us. He's making known to us. He's abounding toward us in wisdom and prudence. God takes us as His personal project and says, I will train you. I will teach you. I will lead you in the way that you should go. Isn't that wonderful to know? We have a father, a parent who will do that for us. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Who gets an inheritance? The children do, right? The family is receives the inheritance of the one who has bequeathed it to them. So friends, all these terms, we can keep going through Ephesians, all these terms of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ are all couched in terms of family. I'm your father, you're adopted, you belong, I'll teach you, the inheritance belongs to you. Then Ephesians 2 tells us where this arises from. See, we talked about the Old Testament being revealing this central plan of God using the family and blessing the family. But it also reveals this horribly sad destruction and dysfunction within families all throughout history. So as we come to God today, we say, Lord, I would like to know that it is a sanctuary. I want to live in a sanctuary, a place of rest and of safety within the family of God, within the house of God, and even within my own family. Is there any hope for that? And the answer is no, there's no hope for that unless God has done something in your heart to change the way that you think. Listen to what it says. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. So where were we walking? We're walking in the lust of our flesh, filling and fulfilling the demands of my flesh. The point here is this, we were all thinking in terms of me. We were all living within our own personal kingdoms. And when somebody comes up to conflict with my idea of how my personal kingdom should exist, then I am out of sorts with it, right? We're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature, here's another family term, the children of wrath. So in this passage, we're the children not of the Father, but the children of disobedience and wrath. The children of rebellion who deserve God's wrath, right? But He has quickened us. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Harmony in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, here's why Christ has done this. What has He done in this passage? Christ has taken those who belong to wrath, who belong to disobedience, who were given over to disobedience and unkindness, and He's taken those and He's given them a new heart. He's given them a new heart, a new belonging, a new family, a new life. Why? Why did God do this? That in the ages to come, He might show or manifest, might make a declaration of the exceeding riches of His grace, where in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So the point is this. If any family, any relationship, if any church is to ever be different than the horribly sad, littered families throughout history, if they're ever to be different, there must be a great heart change that occurs within our own heart, in which God reveals to us the incredible kindness of Christ Jesus, so that we can then live out the effects of how kind that God has been to us. Brothers and sisters, we've been taking a long time to get there, the whole message to get there. But that's where the fuel is. That's where the source of the power is to be able to put into place Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, how? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, I hesitated to preach this sermon today for two reasons. Number one, because I'm full of pride. And this sermon sounds like sort of a Ned in the first reader sermon, right? Kindness. We teach that to our children. It's the second verse we teach them, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and be ye kind one to another. Why? Because it's that's an alarm fire kind of verse, right? They need that badly. But it's elementary. It's below me. So I need to come and preach a message on the manna and how Christ is the true manna. That you might think, wow, that guy's really studying, he's deep. But here's the other reason I don't want to preach the sermon is because I struggle with this so much. Right? I would like to think that a heart change is measured in some other way. And the change of my heart and the extent to which I see the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, I like to think it is measured merely in terms of, do you see things in truth? So in other words, as the world unfurls around us, as the world disintegrates around us, I am able to identify the areas of disintegration, the areas of falsehood, the areas of lies, and say, that's a lie. Right? And that's part of it. But there's something deeper, much deeper, that God is after to see, to measure our hearts. What God is after to see, have they even gotten the beginning part? Do they understand the kindness that has been displayed towards them through Christ Jesus? That they were the children of wrath, deserving wrath, because they were given over to rebellion, disobedience, fulfilling only the lust of their own flesh. Here is God as a creator saying, I see my creation, whom I give the breath to breathe, and the food to eat, and the water to drink, and I sustain them, I hold all things together, and all they can think about is fulfilling their own needs and their own desires. Have you begun to see the kindness that's been displayed towards you in Christ Jesus? Well, let's just hurriedly look at a few things about kindness. He calls us to be kind. Number one, think about this. What is kindness? What does it mean to be kind? I think sometimes Scripture is a good interpreter of Scripture. It always is. Sometimes the way that the translators translated words helps us to understand a concept. So let me just read to you three places where this word is used. Same word used. The first place is in Matthew 11, verse 30. That's Jesus saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. For my yoke is, what's the word? Easy, right? Easy. That word is kind. Romans 2, verse 4. These people that are judging others when they themselves are guilty. And he says, don't you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? The goodness is kind. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. If so be, desire the milk of the word. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Gracious. So when you think about those words, maybe kindness begins to take on a new thought to you. Let me ask it this way. The people in your life, do you make their way easier? Now, let's be careful to think about this in correct terms. What we're not saying today is this. We are not saying today that kindness means that we tolerate and affirm everything and every action that occurs. That's not Christ-like. Jesus' words that sort of sum up kindness are this. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets. It's a summary of the law. It's love. What's the summary of the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. And to love your neighbor as yourself. But it starts with a love for God. And so Jesus knows that what is good for us is to tell us the truth, that he might make our ways easier. You see, the path of the transgressor is hard. But in the upright, they find delight, right? So what's harder? Is it to affirm everything and say it's okay? No, that's not easier. That's harder. But in the midst of speaking truth, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of even confrontation, friends, do the people in your life, do you make their way easier? Listen, I can't even get past that question without being slain. Do the people in your life, when they interact with you, do they find that when they leave you, they have been done well? You've done good to them. And then finally, do those that you interact with, do they receive grace from you? Undeserved, unreturned even, favor, blessing? You see, as we think about kindness, we must understand that kindness is only meaningful. It's only meaningful in the context of sin. So we can assume that kindness is hard because people around you are going to sin. They're going to sin against you. They're going to sin against God. They're going to annoy you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to do all things. We can only assume that kindness is meaningful in the context of sin because, friends, that's where we see Christ's kindness, right? God's kindness, God in his wisdom understood that the presence of sin must be a reality if the full manifestation of the glory of his grace would be displayed. And so God's kindness is meaningful because we see it against the bad, awful backdrop of the blackness of sin, right? So we see Jesus. Jesus was kind. He brought grace. He made the way easy to those who were his enemies. Not to his friends, but to his enemies. So it's maybe helpful to think about that in these terms. What about in the way you deal with sinners? I won't give you a lot of stories today, but I can think of a lot of times I saw those who were in sin, obvious sin. Grace was far removed from my thinking. Far removed from my thinking. What about those who don't just sin against God, but those who sin against you? Those who offend you. Those who make your way hard. I'll tell one story. There's a young boy, don't want to give him away. He was a young boy who was involved in all the activities that we're involved in the summertime, you know, the camps, the singing schools, those kind of things. And I kind of watched him over the course of several years. And the first couple of years he was around people, it's kind of new, and it was obvious that he was just sort of out of place. He was just annoying. It's just the truth. He was annoying, and he would heap up that annoyance because people would say you're annoying, and they would kind of shun him, and then he would just make it worse. He would when they were not watching, he would sabotage their cabin or sabotage their beds or you know, just do the things that just really make you mad now. So he kind of struggled through that for a couple of years, and then I remember watching him last summer, and so he's sort of past the point. You know, he's old enough to be past the point where you know he's sabotaging people's beds and stuff, but here's the thing, he was completely alone. Nobody wanted to be around him. He's not wreaking havoc anymore, but nobody wants to be around him. Because he's got a reputation now. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't get filled with anger towards all the kids that were doing that. What it brought back to me was a ton of memories of the people who had offended me through my life that I just labeled and said, I'm holding you this far away. Right? What about how we view the weakness of others? Maybe you know the person who talks too much or talks too loud or is always late to church or whatever it is. What about in our private judgments? Those that'll never come to the surface, they just, you know what I'm talking about? You know, we go into somebody's house and we look around and, boy, that's a lot of dirty dishes around. And so we measure we measure people up. We make assumptions about people based on things that we just see that are around them, right? That person must not be a good housekeeper. They must be lazy. What about in our conversations about others? And so as we think about this, these are not just things we shake our head at and go, you know what, I need to do better. Ephesians comes to bear on this. Listen, friends, whether it's in your personal family or the family of God, there's supposed to be a sanctuary there that God has bought for you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So here's what he says in this really strong language in Ephesians 4. We read it this morning. He said, listen, the problem is not that you just need to adjust your thinking. The problem is that you are walking in a Gentile mind. And the Gentile mind is the mind of those who are without Christ. The Gentile mind is the mind of those who have never tasted that the Lord is gracious. They walk with their understanding darkened because they're alienated from the life that is in Christ Jesus. That's the reality. That when we are walking in an unkind way, it's not that we ought to do better. It's that we are walking in darkened thinking that is opposed to Jesus Christ. And that's what slays me. You see, let me say this. Your awareness, my awareness of the faults of others, my awareness of the faults of others and my awareness of right and wrong is not necessarily an indication of my righteousness. It might be an indication of my unrighteousness. The devils believe, they know, and they tremble, right? So my awareness of righteousness, what's right and what's wrong, what should be done, what should not be done, my understanding, my awareness of what's of the faults of others is not necessarily an indication of my righteousness. It might be the opposite. But my response to that awareness, what I do with that awareness, is an indication of my righteousness. Does that make sense? What I do with the failures that I know, what I do, how I relate to, how I respond, how I react in my own mind, that which never comes to the surface, and that which, when that which does come to the surface, that is an indication of where my heart is with God. So there's two things we need to see, friends, as we think about the gospel, is what Paul said. Listen, you've seen the kindness of Jesus. There's two things we need to always see before our minds. There's two things that we must continually keep before our minds. Number one, the gospel is a declaration of the holiness of God. Psalm 50, don't turn there, you don't have time, but in Psalm 50, let me just give you the verses. Psalm 50, verses 19 through 21. He's talking about those who don't know God. And he talks about how they wouldn't listen to God, but even more, he says they're cruel. They slander their own brothers. They're cruel to their own people. And then listen to what he says. He says it's because you don't like them. No, that's not what he said. He said it's got something to do with you and me. It's because you thought that I was a man altogether like yourself. Isn't that something? You slander your brother because you think I'm somebody just like you. Well, God, I'm not even thinking about you. You should be. Because if you're thinking about me, you understand that I'm a holy God. And that not only do they not have a place before me without the covering of Christ, but you have no covering outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so how would you slander your brother when you yourself stand in great need of grace from God? Right? We must see the holiness of God. And then finally, we must see the goodness and the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 3, verse 3 through 5. We were at one time backbiting and fighting and slandering, but he says, but then the kindness of God toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his you guys are scripture. Somebody quote it for me. This is a test. We have done, according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Can we just praise the Lord for that for a minute? The washing that God has done in our lives through regeneration. The gift of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to open our eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ, friends. That is the kindest thing we can ever possibly imagine. And God has done that for me. He has caused me to know that I need somebody to cover my sins. He has made me to know that he has given Jesus Christ as my older brother, and Christ is not ashamed of me. He's not ashamed to call me a brother. He has given me the knowledge that he has declared me to be righteous, not because of what's within me, because of what Jesus Christ has done. God has declared me righteous. The kindness of God towards man has appeared. And we need to have a ever ready knowledge and understanding and bring that to our minds. It's the gospel that drives us to love. Finally, one more level. He says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. He drives towards a deeper level. It's not enough, he says, to be on the surface. Do you make their way easier? You can make somebody's way easier and still be sinning against them. You can make their way easier. You can do good to them and still have no bit of grace in your heart at all. In your intentions towards it all. You see, we can do good things, but if our heart is not in the right place, it's not good. So he says, be kind, tender-hearted. What's he saying here? He's saying, I want you to go to a deeper level. Here's some words that are used in Scripture. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, be pitiful. The same word, be pitiful. What's he saying? He's saying, I want you to enter in. I want you in your interactions with your wife, with your children, with your mother, with your church members. I've brought you into this family, the family of God, and the individual families. I want you, in practice, to enter into their suffering. Enter in. Be sympathetic. Be well compassionate. And so there's two thoughts. These are not original with me, but they've been a blessing to me. There's two thoughts that we should think about one another as we deal with one another, particularly in dealing with conflict and with trouble and with frustration. These are real simple, but when I bring them to mind, it helps me to be tender-hearted. I want you to be softened, he's saying. Two thoughts. The first one is that everybody you deal with, every single person you will ever interact with is a sinner. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? It's an easy answer. They're a sinner. Now, how does that help? How does that help? Because I am too. And I understand sinners really well. Because I live that life every day. And every day I'm at the place where I know what's the right thing to do. And oftentimes I don't choose the right thing to do. I know what it's like to be a sinner very well. So therefore I can understand how they could do that, because they're a sinner just like me. And all of a sudden my heart is tenderized, is it not? There's another thing. Every single person that you deal with is a sinner, and every single person that you deal with is a sufferer. You see, they live in a world that has been corrupted by sin, just like you live in a world that's been corrupted by sin. And the presence of sin brought the knowledge of good, and it brought the knowledge of evil. And that knowledge of good and evil has been a curse upon this earth for the rest of time, right? So that real people know what it, so that Abel really did know what it was like to have his son, have his brother plunge the knife into his heart, or however he killed him. And Eve really did know what it was like to know that her son was dead and that her other son had killed her own son. And Hosea really did know what it was like to come home and to find his house empty again when he just brought her back home. And Isaac really did know what it was like to feel that his wife had just deceived him and had not told him the truth. Friends, the point is, we all live in a world in which our stories have been influenced by real suffering because of real sin. Now listen, the story in this world today, we are emphasizing the story to the detriment of truth. Truth is what matters ultimately, but the story is real. In other words, what you've lived and your environment and what you've experienced really is real and really has shaped who you have become. And we are as we seek to be sanctified, we are seeking to be sanctified in relation to the stories of our life, which suffering has really become a part of our life because of the presence of sin. So the reality is, with everybody, even those who you're closest to in the church, you don't know their story fully. But you know they have one. Consider a person who's broken, who has grown up in a broken home. I do not know what it was like for Hosea and Gomer's sons to grow up, but I know that their life had a dramatic impact upon how they view the world. Right? You don't know what it's like to be a shy person, extremely shy, who has parents who embarrass them all the time. And how that might impact their thinking as they grow older. You don't know what it's like. You may not know what it's like to be a person who struggles deeply with anxiety and fights to not be ruled by fear. But you know they have a story, right? You may not know what it's like to be a person who made mistakes all through their youth. And lives their life in catch-up mode. You don't know what that's like, perhaps. But you do know this. You do know that God knows. And He knows it intimately. And how does God respond to that? How does God respond to that? God responds to that by taking personal notice and personal care. And God is in the business of redeeming us from our bondage. That you do know. So, brothers and sisters, your wife is a sinner, brothers, is a sinner and she's a sufferer. Your mother is a sinner and she's a sufferer. Your pastor is a sinner and he's a sufferer. There are all these things, and God calls upon us to be tender-hearted towards that. And finally, it kind of covers the whole gamut in this verse. He says, you will be the one who's the criminal and has to repent of being unkind, and you will be the one who's the victim. So perhaps today you've been sitting here thinking, thank goodness for this sermon. I hope my wife is hearing it. Or thank goodness for the sermon. I hope my church member is hearing it. Thank goodness for it. Because I have been suffering from people that have been unkind to me. And you know what? You probably have. So God calls upon you to forgive. To forgive. To forgive that sinner and that sufferer. To forgive because why? Because of the gospel. Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. See, friends, ultimately, the reality is true kindness is impossible. Not tolerance. Tolerance is possible everywhere. Affirmation is possible everywhere. But true kindness is only possible within the context of those whose hearts have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. So, friends, what the church is supposed to be, and we must guard this desperately, what the family, the Christian family is supposed to be, it is supposed to be a manifestation of the kindness of God towards us through Christ Jesus. And in doing that, we fulfill Ephesians 2:7, displaying the grace of the glory of God and God's kindness toward us. Thank you very much for your good and kind attention.